Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have.
We continue our study of the Epistle of James. We're in chapter 1, about the middle of the chapter presently. James has exhorted us, implored us to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. Now that seems totally counterintuitive, but that reaction is based not upon feelings, but it's based upon faith. Our faith is based upon the revelation of God, and the revelation of God is reality. And the reality is that the testing of our faith produces endurance. That's what God designed it to do. Those of us who know God, who walk with our Lord Jesus Christ, are going to be tested. We're going to be tested because God wants our faith to be tested. He wants to build it. He wants to strengthen it in both scope and scale. And the Lord is going to do to us from time to time what he did with Job. Satan wants to have at us. We face the world, the flesh, and the devil, therefore, and that triad of evil is going to come at us. Satan is going to leverage the world and the flesh to try at strategic times his tactics and to visit us with afflictions. And these God will, in a certain measure, allow. He will allow them because he needs to knock the barnacles off our hulls. He needs to teach our faith to endure, to press right on through obstacles. And so he uses testings, afflictions, and tribulations to do that. We're admonished to let endurance have its perfect result so that you'll get a good outcome, that your faith may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That is, that your faith will be polished up and have the scope and scale that God wants it to have. In the process, there are going to be times when God's ways just seem to baffle us, seem to be completely mysterious. And we don't know how to think. We don't know how to act. We are confused. It happens to all of us. Read the Psalms, and you'll see it again and again. There's nothing new about that. There's no testing we have ever faced that is not common to man, and certainly none that we've ever faced that's not common to the world of believers. Just understand that. You're not alone. Other people have been there before. So ask for wisdom. God loves that, and God delights to give that. But if you're going to come to God, he says, come to him with a whole heart. Don't come to him with a divided heart, what's called double-mindedness, where you're trying to decide whether or not you really want to walk with God, you really want God's wisdom or not. You haven't decided whether or not you're going to bail on God, if I may put it so. Let not that person think they're going to receive anything from God. But God delights for us to depend upon him. That's part of the whole program of testing, to draw us to him and to express our dependence upon him. For that honors God, it pleases God, and God will give those who come to him with a heart and pre-commitment, in all circumstances, he will give them that wisdom that they need. James thinks in terms of two classifications of believers. Those believers who were in humble circumstances, poor, financially disadvantaged. That was most of the church. And then there was a minority of those who were rich. In either case, they need to look at reality and be blessed. Let the poor man realize that his temporal circumstances are only temporal, let him realize how God has elevated him. God has given to him an inheritance undefiled, incorruptible, one that will not fade away. Let him realize that even in his temporal poverty, this is a circumstance that will all be swallowed up in oblivion. For the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that God has in store for us. Let the rich man, on the other hand, be aware and be glad in the fact that God has shown him that his wealth is a nothing in the sight of God. Not only a nothing, but it's very transient. It's here today and gone tomorrow, and insofar as his riches are concerned, well, they're like the flower of the field and the beauty and all the glory and the pomp and circumstance that usually attends men and women of power and wealth. Well, all of that's going to go away. That's a good thing to know. That's a good reality to get in touch with. And praise God that you've gotten in touch with it and that you've gotten your life founded on something greater than your wealth. So understand that the rich man, in the midst of all of his pursuits, will fade away. Don't hang your hat there, and thank God he has introduced you to the knowledge of Christ so that you understand what the score is, and you understand that your wealth is no big deal in the sight of God. Now, he's going to transition from talking about testings to talking about temptations. We who are Christians live with a paradox. The Lord Jesus Christ said that I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. At the same time, here's the paradox, we are braced for trials and tribulations. Adversity is part of the program, folks, in walking with Christ. Paul told some of his newborn believers in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, in this he told them, you will have many tribulations. Jesus said the same thing in John 16:33, and Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 1, 6, and 4, 12. Think it not strange. The fiery trial comes upon you. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. He even said that people will persecute us. All that kind of thing. It goes with the territory. So while Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly, it's not a primrose path. How are we to manage trials? Well, James says, look at them as friends, not enemies. He says, give endurance full term to do its work. Don't bail on Christ and ask God for wisdom when we are baffled and run out of answers. Now, testing invariably presents us believers, with temptation in the outward sense. As a matter of fact, the same Greek word stands for both testing and temptations. And that's because every testing entails a temptation. God sends the testing. Satan will generate the temptation. Satan always seizes crunch time to try to mislead us. He will prize upon the flesh, and he will manipulate the world to try to steer us off course. Satan's agenda is always the same, to undermine our confidence in the character and the trustworthiness of God. Satan always tries to get us in times of crisis and affliction to go the way of the flesh rather than the way of the Lord. Nothing would please the enemy more if in the process of soliciting us to do evil, if he could induce us to rationalize our transgressions and failures by saying that God himself was to blame for our sinning. And James is going to talk about that very thing. In James's theological nomenclature, temptation is strictly an internal movement towards sin that we can arrest or release. If we let it run its course, it will, unless interdicted by God's disciplinary grace, visit us with ruin. Our problem is that in these days of biblical ignorance and shallowness, we have this tendency to trivialize things that we ought to be more careful about. There are people in your church and in my church who give way to temptation, and to this very hour, they pay a dear price for getting themselves seduced. So how can we arm ourselves against temptation in times of testing? That's the question. That's where James goes, starting in verse 12 of chapter 1. James says, blessed is the man, fortunate, in happy circumstances and good circumstances is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, let no one say when he is tempted, that is, tempted in the course of a trial, no, let him rationalize, excuse himself, and say, I'm being tempted by God. For here's the reality, James says, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Let's talk about that. We will be less tempted to cave in if we bear in mind the reward of endurance. We're talking about how we can arm ourselves against temptation in times of testing. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, verse 12, he will receive the crown of glory. The word for approved here suggests the furnace that removes the dross and leaves the pure metal. The refiner of silver, so we are told, watches until he sees his own image in the metal. Then it is pure. The metal is tested and approved, so says A.T. Robertson. It is those who endure to the end, that is, to the end of God's purposes, in the crucible of earthly testings, who will receive the victor's crown, folks. That crown is everlasting life in the kingdom of God. The crown metaphor most likely has in view the wreath of victory that James's readers would recognize as awarded to triumphant contestants in the Greek games that were so popular throughout the ancient world. Let me read a quote from Andrew McLaren. Life in the New Testament does not mean bare existence, but in its highest sense, pure and blessed existence in union with God. And such life, McLaren goes on, says, full, perfect, continual, is regarded as being in itself the crown and the reward of faithful Christian living here and now. In our experience, he continues, life is often a burden, a weariness, a care. If it bears a crown, he's talking about in this life, well, it's a crown of thorns. But yonder, he continues, to live will be blessedness. Being will be well-being. The reward of heaven will simply be the fact of living in God, that is, in perfect fellowship, harmony, and participating in the glory of His Son. Here, he says, life grows strugglingly in some dusty cleft amidst uncongenial surroundings and with only occasional gleams of sunlight. Its leaves are small, its stem feeble, its blossoms pallid. Yonder, McLaren says, it will be rooted in rich soil, shone upon by an unclouded sun, and will burst into flowers and forms of beauty we know nothing of here. Life is the crown. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Continues, lets it have its perfect work, for once he has been approved, once his metal has been tested, he will receive the crown of glory. The question is, how can we arm ourselves against temptation in time of testing? We're going to have those testings. And with every one of those testings, there's going to be temptation. Satan will see to it. They go together like hand and glove. God tests, but as we shall see, God doesn't tempt. The temptation arises from within. It's leveraged by the evil one. We will be less tempted if we bear in mind the reward of endurance. We've got to keep our eye cocked on the future. Secondly, we will be less tempted to cave in if we bear in mind the significance of endurance. When we bear up under trials, it proves something. It not only proves that our faith is the real deal, genuine. It testifies that we really do love Christ. He first loved us, and he gave himself for us. The least we can do is give ourselves up for him in whatever way God asks, and endure in faith, in trust, the small test, relatively speaking, that God puts in front of us. Folks, we can say we love Christ till the cows come home. We can sing it with hands raised and tears streaming down our eyes. But in the end, we may still be people just full of religious sentiment with hair trigger emotions. We may be like abusive parents or spouses who in guilt trying to make up for neglect and misuse, fill the void with mere words. Words and songs, my friend, alone prove zero. Hands raised, waving back and forth, and tears streaming down the face with mascara running all over the place, alone prove nothing. Godly endurance speaks volumes about what Christ means to us. Those who really love Christ will lay it all on the line for Him. Those who really love Christ would rather die than dishonor Him. So we'll be less tempted to cave in times of testing if we just keep in mind the significance of that endurance. That's why God tests it. And we'll be less tempted to cave in if we accept moral responsibility for giving in to the ways of the flesh. We live in such an atmosphere of victimization today that people just aren't all that ready to accept responsibility. And therefore, they try to pin the blame on social factors. It was my parents, or as my brothers or my sisters, or it was the school, or it was the government, or it is this, or it is that. Or, bottom, it is God, because God allowed all that. It's God's fault. Well, folks, we mustn't try to pin the blame on God's doing. That human tendency is illustrated right at the beginning of human history, right when the race was plunged into corruption by the sin of the first couple. When the Lord confronted Adam as he attempted to hide from God in the garden, Adam excused his transgression, you recall, saying, "The woman whom thou gavest me." Right there the blame shifting started. Men blame God for putting them in harm's way. People blame God for not preventing what God, they say, had the power to stop. And in this way, they still try to become their conscience. As A.T. Robertson says, when they continue to give right away to sin. The Roman poet Horace once wrote, "The human race is ready for anything. It rushes into forbidden ways. There is no climb too high for men. They are stupid enough to try to reach heaven. And Jove," J-O-V-E, the pagan name for God, "gets no rest from our sins. He can never put aside his lightning and thunder." Proverbs 19:3 says, "The foolishness of man subverts his way, and his heart rages against God." The foolishness of man subverts his way, and his heart rages against God. That is so typical. Why does God allow this? Why is God doing that? If God is there, why doesn't he stop this? Isaiah chapter 8, verses 21 through 22. They, the rebellious in Israel, to time of God's consequences in the form of an invading Assyrian army. Isaiah says, "They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they, the sinning nation, is hungry, they will be estranged, and they will..." What'll they do? They'll curse their king. There's the horizontal blame, shifting it, and they'll curse God as they face upward. "Then they will look to the earth, and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they'll be driven away into darkness." Always blaming somebody, anybody but themselves. Others hide behind heredity or environment or bad associates. Mayer says, "God is incapable of tempting others to evil because he is himself absolutely insusceptible to evil." That is, our belief in God's own character, in his perfect purity and holiness, makes it impossible for us to suppose that it is from him that our temptations proceed. So far from himself tempting others to evil, which would imply a delight in it, God is by his own nature incapable of being solicited to evil. So, let's put these truths down as absolute, folks. God does not tempt or solicit people to do evil. God is incapable of being tempted to do evil. Those are articles of faith. Hence, when we are tempted, let's understand that the problem lies elsewhere. It's not with God. James wants to set the record straight. In effect, James says, don't go there. Don't lay it off on God. No blame shifting. That record won't play. Don't con yourself into thinking that your guilt is mitigated by imagining that God somehow shares complicity in your misbehaviors. Get straight about that. You'll be less tempted to give in to temptation than if you think somehow you can shift some of the blame or all of the blame to God. We must place the blame, James says, in our own sinful nature. James' narrow concept of temptation is an internal incitement to do evil. That is, an internal incitement to transgress the law and will of God in some way. This inducement, James says, it never comes from God. If we feel it, we ourselves are responsible for it. We can't even say, the devil made me do it. Yeah, Satan can egg us on. Yeah, Satan knows our weak spots, human and personal. But all the enemy can do is put the bait on the hook. We have to take it. The lusts of the flesh that James talks about here correspond to the law in our members, spoken of by Paul in Romans 7:23. And also the lusts of the flesh correspond to those pleasures which are warring in our members, mentioned later in James chapter 4, verse 1. The first effect of these lusts, these internal desires, is to draw us out of our contentment and allure us with specific bait. Satan, for example, by his insinuations first disturbed Eve's trustful repose toward God, and then attracted her with a specific bait. So there is first something lacking in the human heart that draws us away from secure faith, and then follows some specific attraction in the form of fleshly lust. That's Mayer's insight. Sin is the result of the surrender of the will to the soliciting of lust. So here are the steps in the seduction of the soul. There's an external inducement. Satan will have something to do with that to reject God's way. There's internal entertainment. Entertainment of sin, owing to some internal attraction or fascination. Our fleshly desires or lust pull or draw us away from our safety zone, from our spiritual centeredness. Much the same way a predator will use some ruse to draw a small child away from those people and that environment where he's protected. Our fleshly desires for acceptance, recognition, comfort, security, pleasure, power, happiness, they will tug at us with discontent, wanting to be satisfied, gratified, or pleasured. And distracting us, they draw us away from the refuges that would protect us, refuges like prayer, the Word of God, accountable fellowship with the saints. Draw us away from duty, like perhaps David, from vigilance, and expose us to the next pitfall. There's always a specific enticement to sin in a certain way. And then there's actual commitment to surrender to the enticement. At some point, we make a decision to go for it. We agree to step over that line. The will surrenders to the temptation. Ross says the desire of man goes out to meet and embrace the forbidden thing, and an unholy marriage takes place between the two, and sin is born. And bear in mind the eventual consequence of caving into temptation. Sin brings about a death quality of present existence. We call it spiritual death. It's a terrible thing. Sin has death effects written all over it, and the service of sin eventually issues in consignment to an everlasting death sentence and eternal doom, unless it's interdicted by the grace and power of God. We'll pick up with that thought in our next study and move on. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.